All right, are we recording? Oh, look at that, it's recording here, but it's recording only in the left ear. I'll fix that. That's what they call post-production. All right, back to our slideshow. So we had a short change last week. We had a busy week. Not that this week is any less busy. There's just all sorts of stuff. But I want to wrap up here. And then session six is kind of an overall wrap-up. It deals with a couple of catechism items, but then also kind of where we go from here. Before I get to that, I'm reminded, after catechism, we have Easter Sunday next week. We are not going to have Bible class. There will be some treats and coffee available between the 6:30 and 9 o'clock service. So if you're one of those people who likes to do two services on Christmas, you can freshen yourself up with some coffee in between. We're not going to prepare a lot because we're not going to have a Bible class or anything like that, but there will be some refreshments down here. And that'll be at about 7:30-ish. They'll be available. But we will not have a Bible class because as soon as I get done with Easter Sunday service, not quite. I have to go home and prepare the lamb. The lamb, get in the oven right now. So we're going to do some lamb. My folks will be here, so we're going to do Easter dinner. Then I crash hard. So,
did you get your mint jelly?
We got mint jelly last year, but I never even opened it.
Oh, okay,
yeah, I don't know. It's in the fridge, but I make mine salt and pepper, rosemary, olive oil, and lemon. Garlic, lots of garlic. Let it marinate or season overnight, then throw it on the grill, cook it till a nice medium rare. I don't know, probably about two-ish. Gretel's making homemade pitas, and we're going to make some lamb sandwiches with some, I don't know what kind of toppings, maybe a tahini sauce, I don't know. Tahini. Tahini is ground, not chickpea, sesame. Hummus is the chickpea, which would also be delightful. You mix tahini and honey and yogurt, maybe a little garlic, some herbs, something. Mix it up into a nice little sauce. Goes great with lamb, better than mint jelly. But the mint jelly will be there for whomever likes it. All right, and so next week we won't have class. On Easter Monday we'll come back, we'll do a cooking class, okay? No, we'll actually go back to our second week after Easter, we'll do our Sunday school again, and we're going to be back to our Sunday school lesson. So I printed up a fresh version. I asked our deaconess students if they would be able to cover, since it's the first one back, but we're not sure if anyone's going to, I don't know, someone might be gone. So I'm going to give the deacon and I first option, but if not, would someone, if someone wants to kind of back up, or if you want to just go ahead and take April 16th, and then I have fresh schedule, and here are all the handouts, so I have lesson plans. So after we get done today, if you want to come check that out, love to have you. I'm going to grab another bite to eat because I didn't have breakfast this morning, and I'm getting kind of hungry today. All right, we ended with the fourth question of the catechism. How do you receive the sacrament worthily? And this is really kind of the capstone and a lot of what we'll talk about in the last session here. Catechism teaches, fasting and bodily preparation are certainly fine outward training, but that person is truly worthy and well-prepared who has faith in these words, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. There's that phrase again, a summary of the words of institution. Notice that it doesn't say that fasting or other kinds of bodily preparation are bad. Although you can probably tell I'm not much of a faster. But sometimes you fast. Like very often on Sunday mornings I will fast and I won't eat my breakfast until afterwards when we come to Sunday school. I won't break my fast until after church. And so that's just to you know, kind of feel those hunger pangs, to realize, you know, your mortality, your embodiment, and then to focus on hunger for the sacrament. If you down a six-egg garbage omelet with everything in it, you know, have you ever seen one of those massive things? You're like, that's your Sunday morning breakfast. And then you go to church afterwards, and you're like, oh, I couldn't eat another thing. This is my body given for you. Oh, I don't know. Should I really? So that, I mean, that's an extreme, but you see, fasting was kind of a good preparation. So there's other kinds of bodily preparation. We kneel here for communion. That's a bodily thing. It's not necessary. Several of us, our knees don't work like they used to. And so it's not that I say, you're not kneeling. No communion for you. So it's not the requirement. It's just something that helps us to focus on what makes this supper different. It's not as we would eat pizza on a Friday night with our friends. So by kneeling, we're showing humility and that we're receiving this gift, even though we are unworthy. There's a lot of fun stuff in there, isn't there, Rachel? All right. What does it do for you? But anyone who does not believe these words or doubts them is unworthy and unprepared. For the words for you require all hearts to believe. I'm not as fond of this translation as I am of an alternate. These words for you require truly believing hearts. So it's not as if it's a law command, believe or else. But the words for you do you no good unless you believe them. So that's the requirement. It's not like it's imposing faith upon you. Faith is not something you can impose upon somebody. You cannot compel someone to believe. You can force someone to do outward things. I can make you kneel. I can even make Doug kneel.
He wouldn't get up.
He might not get up, but I can compel him to. If I decided to use enough force and be mean and nasty, you don't know what training I've had. I keep it a secret.
And you don't know what training
I know. So, anyway, you can force things upon people, but you cannot force a change of hearts and minds, right? So, faith is a matter of the heart, and so it requires a gospel promise. You can't force it upon somebody. So, requiring a truly believing heart, if your heart is not believing, then it does you no good. Oh, there's lots of fun wires in there to play with and zap, zap.
If you take this as an unbeliever, does that mean that the elements are not transfigured or transpired?
No, because what is necessary to make the sacrament what it is? Oh, did you hear that question? If someone doesn't believe, does that mean that the elements do not become the body and blood? What is required to make the sacrament? God's word and the elements. As Augustine says, when the word comes to the element, it becomes a sacrament.
So if you take it under false pretenses, you're the one who's in trouble.
And this is what St. Paul gets at as he writes about the sacrament to the Corinthians. Examine yourselves, lest in not discerning the body, you eat and drink judgment upon yourself. And he goes on to say that it's not just a sin against bread and wine, but it is a sin against the body and blood of Christ, which is a bit of an elevation, right? If you take bread and throw it out, and trample it, okay, you've just wasted a meal, perhaps. But if you throw communion out on the ground and trample it, well, that's saying something else, isn't it? So if you are unworthy or unprepared, that is, if you do not have faith, you still receive the Lord's body and blood, but it is not to your benefit and may well be to your judgment. And Paul says, in that same context, That's why many of you have gotten sick and some of you have died. It's not that it's like, you know, taking arsenic or something like that. Actually, I think I will compare it to arsenic. Because anybody watch the old Alfred Hitchcock Presents? I love those. They're great. And one of his favorite things was like killing somebody by arsenic. But you know, arsenic doesn't kill somebody right away. You give a little bit and you get sicker and sicker and sicker, and you do it over time. That's how the, you know, the black widows kill their husbands to get whatever insurance or whatever. So that's kind of what happens without, if you take the Lord's Supper without faith. It's not like you're going to like turn to ash immediately, but it's just a little bit of a, you know, little poison that builds up over time, and pretty soon you find yourself in a position where, you know, I don't know, there's some kind of something going on, something spiritual, manifesting perhaps in some physical ways as well. Because our minds and our hearts and our bodies and our spirits are all connected, right? Even if you can't locate where the spirit is inside of you or where your soul is. Where's your soul located?
Right here.
Right there. So you cut it open, take it out, and now you're soulless. All right. Oh, brothers and sisters. Okay. Whoever believes these words, this is what makes someone worthy. Although I should say, more precisely, there is no worthy person. None of us are worthy to stand before God and to receive His supper because of our own sin, right? So the Bible doesn't actually speak precisely of worthy people. It speaks of worthy reception. None of us are worthy to stand up there, but we can receive it in a worthy manner by receiving it in faith, which then makes us worthy. So we don't begin as worthy people. It is only by participating in Christ that we are worthy, because He is the one alone who is worthy. We're going to sing that next week because it's going to come back for Easter. Worthy is Christ the Lamb who was slain. So our worth comes from Christ's worth. Yeah, that's a good translation too. Where is that? Hebrews. There is one mediator between God and man. Maybe arbitrator is a little bit more pointed there. Yeah, propitiation is kind of, that's one of those fun words, theological words that is related and all of that. A word that one of my pastor friends use sometimes is ombudsman. That's one we don't use very often. What's an ombudsman? Yeah, a go-between, yeah. So sometimes you'll see that a lawyer's function as ombudsman, right?
I have a question.
Yeah.
Do you think in Paul's time that he taught too that this is the body, this is the blood?
Oh, he definitely did, because that's the earliest record of the words of institution. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which was most likely written before any of the Gospels.
What do you teach the confirmants about? I mean, do they question you? Am I eating a body?
Yeah. So, for my youth confirmants, I tried to keep it fairly simple, and most of them just accept it. I simply say, it's not that we eat Christ's body like we're eating fried chicken, where you're gnawing on the meat. It's not simply a spiritual reception, though, either. It's not like, oh, you know, there's something going into your mouth. And that is bread, which Jesus says is my body. This is. Not this represents, this connects to, this it's a symbol of, or anything like that. This is. So we say along with him, well, this bread is his body. But we also recognize that it is a mysterious union of the body and the bread, which is why I elected to call this session mysteries rather than sacraments. You could say it's sacramental, but I also like to say it's a mysterious, there's something going on there that we can't quite explain in a scientific way. We can simply explain it in the way of the Word of God.
Which is typically beyond our realm of comprehension.
Mm-hmm. In our Lutheran confessions, there is an expansion on this idea, because both in the early church and in the Reformation, Christians who ate the Lord's Supper, claiming it to be the body and blood of Christ, in the early church, Christians were accused of cannibalism. Did you hear those Christians? They get together and eat flesh and drink blood. They're cannibals. And of course, the answer is no, that's not exactly what's happening. It's bread and wine as well. And it's a mysterious union of the body with the blood, our body with the bread. In the Reformation, the Lutherans were maligned as, among some names, flesh eaters. By some of the Reformed who say, oh, you believe that you're actually eating a body. Well, yeah, Jesus said so. No, and there's all sorts of gymnastics to try to explain away, this is my body. I can go through all of them for you because, well, I happen to be writing a dissertation that's related to this. So if you would like to know all of the details, I'm happy to tell you sometime. But for now, the confessional answer is that we reject a Capernaitic eating. You say, Capernaitic? Excuse me? Capernaum, which is where Jesus gave his speech in John 6, you must eat the flesh of the Son of Man. If you do not eat his flesh, you have no life in you, so on and so forth. Then he says, I am the bread, the true bread from heaven, the bread who gives life to the world. It's a very long chapter. And what happened after Jesus said these things? A lot of people left. And then he says to his disciples, what about you? You going too? And that's when we get, na, 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 Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We can't sing it yet. But you know what I'm talking about. That's that verse that we sing. Lord, you have the words of eternal life. That was Peter who said that. So the people at Capernaum thought Jesus was saying literally, come take a chomp out of my arm, right? That's not what he's saying. So we don't understand the Lord's Supper in that sort of crass sense, like you're eating a chicken leg. I don't know. We have the whole Calvary there. All three crosses.
Are there churches that do not accept this?
Yes.
How about Catholics?
Catholics say it is the true body and blood of Christ, that it actually transforms, or what's the word? Transubstantiates. So they have a complicated philosophical way of explaining it using Aristotelian philosophy that distinguishes between substances and accidents. Which Luther says, it's not philosophical, it's theological, it's the Word of God. Although, at the same time, he said, I'd rather drink blood with the Pope than wine with the Calvinists, or Zwinglians at that time, it wasn't Calvin. So, the vast majority of Reformed churches, Protestant, Evangelical, will not say it's the true body and blood of Christ. There's some Presbyterians who are going to get close to that, and Anglicans, Episcopal, depending on your brand, because they're all over the map, some of them will believe that it is truly the body and blood.
So,
yeah. Yeah. So, if your official belief in confession is that it is just bread and wine that helps you to remember what Jesus did 2,000 years ago, you're not going to emphasize a frequent reception. If you believe that it is actually something that comes to you as body and blood and delivers specific gifts in the eating and drinking, as Scripture says, and as we use during this part of the year, as part of our liturgy, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. If you think all of that is actually going on in the eating and drinking, then you say, well, as often, let's do it as often as we can. And the pattern of the early church was weekly. In some places, even daily. I think that every 7 days is a very good rhythm because God worked it into creation, right? I mean, what did God give to keep track of time? Sun and the moon. So the sun determines a day. The moon determines the length of a month, more or less. And then the stars, as they make a circle. Actually, well, technically the earth. I know. What's his name? Who's that scientist who's always on? No, not yeah, he's one. Neil Tyson deGrasse, as he will always tell you, well, actually, it's just the earth spinning on its axis. Yeah, thanks. Go tell your girlfriend, that's a beautiful rotation of the earth going into the sun's light. No, it's a beautiful sunrise that you're watching together with your honey. All right. He has a lack of poetry, Neil deGrasse Tyson. Anyway, I digress. The revolution of the earth around the sun creates the phenomenon of the stars going across the sky, and as they return to their place, that marks 1 year. Which celestial body marks a week? Look at you being sneaky. There's no sun, moon, or star that marks a week, right? Why do we get a 7-day division? Because God set apart the seventh day for his word. So he worked 7 days, the 7-day rhythm, into creation. And so I think God gave us the 7-day rhythm. Let's use it to receive his sacrament. So I like to adopt the Protestant motto, 7 days without the Lord's Supper makes 1 week. All right, I got to move on because I still have a whole session to cover. I want to quickly talk about closed communion, which is the official policy. Well, the official policy of the LCMS is closed communion. It's very weird. You might see this sometime. With a little parenthesis D, so it's close or closed. And I say, away with such logomachy, hatred of words. Because what's the opposite of close? No, close, far. Opposite of closed is open. Those are two different things, right? Is that door over there open or closed? Is that door over there open or closed? Is there anything that's kind of open but kind of closed? Well, I mean, it's open. A jar. The door is ajar. That's what your card set tells you, right? But then close and far is what? Are you close to me, Doug, or are you far? Wait, are we close now? Are you close? You know? I mean, are we actually far? I mean, how close is close, how far is far? So that's why I don't like close, because it's however you want to define it. So officially closed is the term. That comes from the practice of the early church, though, because literally, when the service of the word was complete, the catechumens were dismissed, and they yelled, the doors, and closed the doors, and locked them. So that it was only the family of God who was participating in the communion liturgy. You weren't allowed to see it until you were baptized, confirmed, and brought into the church. That's changed a bit, so I don't advocate actually kicking people out of church and closing and locking the doors for communion, although I don't know. Maybe we should try it someday.
Now, you want people to come and hear the word of God.
Well, they can hear the word of God. Yes, so that's why I don't lock the doors. But at the same time, it's a recognition that none of us are worthy to come into Christ's presence to receive His supper, but it is only faith in these words that makes a person worthy. And so all of this kind of preparation stuff is about building up faith and then examining faith. I think we kind of lost this a bit with our examination of youth. What was that for? Here's a list of questions, and we set our 7th or 8th graders up there, and you ask them the questions that they've memorized the answers to, and it's kind of like giving them a little memory test, but you never ask, do you believe this? So I just told my kids, my 7th graders, so we're going to do examination in a couple weeks. I don't put them in front of the church, but I said, I do want to know, do you believe this stuff? I don't care if you know it all, like if you can get an A+ on a test. Do you believe it? Because that's what makes you truly worthy and well-prepared. There's precedent in the scriptures of this too. In Luke chapter 24, after Jesus rises from the dead, he appears to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he walks with them and talks with them and tells them the story. Well, first of all, they tell him the story. Hey, didn't you hear about what happened to Jesus? Because they didn't recognize Jesus. And then he starts to explain to them from the scriptures how it was necessary for the Son of Man to be crucified and then to rise again. So he catechizes them. It's probably a 3-hour trip on the way to Emmaus. Then when they finish, they're walking together, which, little trivia, what's the word for walking together? Yeah, the synod. We are the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Synod means to walk together. So as Jesus and his disciples walked together along that road, as Jesus taught them and they learned, they walked to the house, and then what did Jesus do? Not quite, not immediately. He first took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them. And when he broke it, oh, they recognized him in the breaking of the bread. In the Holy Communion. So it's not that we actually have closed communion. So I like to put it this way. We actually have open communion, but there's a specific path to get through that open door. And that's walking together, and then we rejoice at walking through the open door. Yeah. Yeah, that was an old practice. You would have to come in either during the week or Saturday night. It arose from confessing your sins before receiving the sacrament. Then it kind of turned into just announcing or maybe sharing some gossip with the pastor. I don't know. And then it was just like signing a little check-in sheet. And then we even took the check-in sheets away at some places. So I don't require that sort of thing. I mean, you're always welcome to if you want to. Not on Saturday, but Saturday's my day off sometimes. This also then, this idea of close or the specific path to open communion has a converse as well. If you receive the Lord's Supper at another altar, it's not just, this is what I learned at St. John's. Also consider, what does this church teach concerning the bread and the wine, the body and the blood? If that church does not align with the biblical teaching, the catechism's teaching, then that's a place where you should say, I'm not going to receive the Lord's Supper. I mean, I'm not going to stand up and yell at everyone to repent in the middle of the service, but this is not my fellowship. It's not a judgment on those Christians. One of the terms we use in our systematic theology, our theologians, it's a felicitous inconsistency. which is a word that means their head and their hearts are not matching up. So they very well could have the true faith in their hearts, but their head, the way they think about the Lord's Supper, there's something that's not making a connection. And so in this life, we rest in the tension that this is never going to be perfect, and we hope for a full communion when the Lord returns, because then all of those divisions and all of those inconsistencies will be removed. So we have an eschatological outlook as well. All right. Hey, we're finally getting to today's lesson. Oh, I only have 20 minutes. Oh, come on. All right. Speaking of eschatology, that's a fancy word for the last things. And so the last things today, we're not actually going to talk about, you know, the end of time or something like that, just the end of our catechism cycle. So we're going to talk about liturgy, duties, preparing for the supper, and generosity. So I have several topics today that are somewhat related. Let's pray. O Lord, we pray that your grace may always go before and follow after us, that we may continually be given to all good works, through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, I've shown you some early church examples, someone from the modern era. I'm going to share with you today someone who I knew, Norman Nagel, professor at St. Louis Seminary, and previous to that was at Valparaiso University in Valparaiso, Indiana. Just a delightful man. He has been all over the world. He died in 2019 after several years of dealing with the after effects of a stroke. There was one time when someone went to interview him, and he's in a wheelchair, very disabled. You know, half of his body doesn't work, and he can barely speak intelligibly. And so they're interviewing him, and at the end, this paralyzed, very sick man says, "Why don't we all sing a doxology?" And praise God, and you know, auto tune and everything. But just the joy that he had in that was remarkable. I almost killed him once. I took a class with him, and he was fairly old at the time, but he was still mobile. But I had my backpack out on the side of my class, and he had this way of kind of going to the class. And he would hold his head like this, and he'd kind of like go back and forth. And he was like inches from the straps of my backpack. And I'm like, this old man's going to get caught in my backpack, fall over backwards, and I'm going to kill him. He didn't. He survived. So I did. I had it tucked nice and neat after that. At any rate, he is famous for a lot of things, but he wrote the introduction to, I just noticed we have one down here, the old hymnal, or for some of you, this might still be kind of the new hymnal, right? Yeah. It's the middle hymnal. It's not the old, old hymnal. This book, this blue one's called Lutheran Worship, and it has a great introduction, which Nagel wrote. Someone tore it out of this one. Our Lord speaks and we listen. His word bestows what it says. Faith that is born from what is heard acknowledges the gifts received with eager thankfulness and praise. The rhythm of our worship is from him to us, and then from us back to him. He gives his gifts, and together we receive and extol them. There's a couple more paragraphs, but the rhythm of worship, this God initiates, we receive, and then reciprocate and respond. I think that's very important. Most people get this wrong. This is to the right and to the left of the Lutheran Church, Roman Catholic Church, and most Protestant churches think that worship is primarily what we have come to offer God. And that if God is pleased with what we offer, he's going to reward us in some way. That's how pagan worship works. You have to please the gods by your gifts, and if they're pleased, then they are going to respond in kind. We believe, because of what God reveals in Scripture, that God gives his gifts and he initiates this exchange. Our response is solely because of the gifts that he gives. All right. From the Bible, Acts chapter 2 is a little summary of the first Christians. I'm not going to ask. Here's what we were talking about just a bit ago with 1 Corinthians, Paul's exhortation to examine yourselves. This is in chapters 10 and 11. He has a little interlude, but it's all dealing with worship issues. Jesus speaking about anxiety, Matthew chapter 6. So this relates to generosity, and then also 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul's instructions for generosity. Catechism deals with table of duties. Hope everyone's all right over there. And in Didache, we're using the first parts. This is basically everything that's left in the hymnal that we haven't covered. So don't worry about all that. We'll just take a look at worship, which we'll do right now. Liturgy and worship. Look at that handsome fellow. Losing his hair, though. I noticed this. So we have that camera up on the balcony. We had one of those at my first parish, too. And that's when I started videoing. And it was at just this angle, like for processions. It went right here. And I said, I'm losing my hair. And then it just started all going. You know why? Confirmation class. Less hair here, more gray hairs here. So one gray hair for each confirmand. Linnea, you have your very own. Stefan, your very own gray hair is in here.
I think I have two.
Here, I'll give you one. All right. Here's the outline of the divine service. I posted this a couple times, but just a couple of things to note here. This is the basic rhythm of historic worship since probably close to the apostles. We don't have examples of what the apostles used in worship. It was adapted from the Jewish liturgies, the temple and synagogue liturgies. Thank you. It kind of grew, especially with the addition of the Lord's Supper as a regular feature of worship. So the service of the Word is the first primary central focus of worship, and the service of the sacrament being the second primary focus of worship. These two main services are then interspersed with times of movement. There is an entrance rite as we come into God's presence. There is a rite that moves us from word to table, where we have prayers and offerings and so forth, our response to the word. And then finally, a service of sending, where we are moved from the sacrament out into our lives in order to come back again the following divine service. These five green boxes represent what I call what someone calls the five pillars of the divine service. These are texts or songs that have been an essential part of worship since well before the Middle Ages. The Kyrie, Gloria, Creed, Sanctus, and Agnus Dei. Lord, have mercy. Glory to God in the highest. Creed means I believe. Sanctus means holy, holy, holy. And Agnus Dei is Lamb of God. So these are like the skeleton upon which the rest of worship is built. So even if the worship form changes, these things will remain in some form or another. Sometimes the music changes. Sometimes it's just like a biblical text. Sometimes it's like a hymn text. But it will always be these five pieces. Sometimes, say like during Lent, the Gloria drops out to come back again, a hymn of praise during the season of Easter. But in general, these will be the ordinary things you do each and every week. All of these other little things are kind of in support of the main parts, and some of them change from week to week. So the readings change. The psalms change. This little word over here, introit, which means entrance psalm, that will change from week to week. Some remain the same. The preface is always the same. The Lord be with you, and also with you. Lift up your hearts. We lift them to the Lord. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right to give him thanks and praise. So that's always the same. And then sometimes, for different seasons, it is truly good, right, and salutary that we should at all times and all places, Christmas or Advent or Pentecost or whatever it might be, that'll change. These times of movement indicate that worship is dynamic. It's not that you just kind of come in and plop yourself down for your sweet hour of prayer and then you go back to the world unchanged. It's meant to move you from where you began, coming in as a sinner, and elevate you into God's word to receive his gifts, to sing his prayers, or to sing his praises, to offer your prayers. That's the middle section. And then to be received into his fellowship at his table. And then to be returned to your life, but not unchanged, now as a forgiven child of God. And so our post-communion prayer is, we give thanks to you that you have refreshed us through this salutary gift. And we implore you that, okay, I can't remember it now. Who's got a hymnal? It's like 158. I mean, I just said it in church. We give thanks to you, Almighty God, that you have refreshed us through this salutary gift. And we implore you that of your mercy, you would strengthen us through the same in faith toward you and in fervent love toward one another. So as we go out into the world, that this sacrament is going to strengthen us in love for our neighbors. I know, the brain just sometimes stops working. All right, so that's the movement, the dynamic movement of worship. It also brings us into the story of Jesus, word and sacrament, and that story changes from week to week. We hear a different part of the story of Jesus, but as we hear it, we become participants and actors in his story. We don't incorporate Jesus into our lives, but rather we are incorporated into the life of Jesus. So it's not as if you kind of just live your lives and then add some Christian elements here and there. It's that the whole of you gets taken up into who Jesus is and what he has done. Ceremonies. Ceremonies are essential. You can't live without them. You do ceremonies in all parts of life. Let's see. What's a ceremony that we do? Weddings definitely have ceremonies, right? What's a standard ceremony, not church part, but the reception? What's a standard wedding ceremony? Toast. There's a ceremony. Bride's first dance with the groom. Or bride's dance with her father, right? These are ceremonies. What happens if you skip one of those? People are going to talk about it, right? They're going to be out that back table, and they're going to say, what? And she danced with her dad. There must be something going on. All right, so. Right, I know. You can't break ceremony. Can't break traditions. Why do we do ceremonies? Well, number one, they engage our bodies in stuff. It's not just cognitive, but bodily involvement. And also it connects us to something greater than ourselves. It's not that I make up my ceremonies, but I adopt the ceremonies of the church. So there are many ceremonies in the church, things like kneeling, bowing, making the sign of the cross. They serve as physical reminders to the Christian life that has lived under the cross of Christ. So you don't have to do them. They're not required for salvation, but they are good for good order, for training the body, for training in righteousness, for distinguishing between the practices of the church. So the Lord's Supper is different than Thanksgiving Supper. Both are great, but only one gives the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. All right. I'm going to have to skip over vocation here. This is great. I'll bring this up at some point down the road. preparing for communion. We're going to do this on Thursday. Here's the writings from 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. To prepare for the Lord's Supper is not... it's about just looking at yourself and examining your faith. And there's a, well, rite of confirmation. Oh, I don't have it in here. Open up your hymnals real quick. Page 329 in the hymnal, page 329. By the way, I'm going to give this to Robert, since I'm kind of skipping over this part. Here's the Saturday service, and I got it all ready to be printed. So this is the rite of confirmation. That's kind of the part of the service we'll have you take part in. And by the way, everyone is invited to Easter Vigil this year, Saturday at 7 p.m. We're going to have our confirmation, and it's also time for reaffirmation of faith, remembrance of baptism as well. If you've never been to a vigil, it's great. I know Weir's come. Are you coming this year? Hopefully? Cool. All right. All right. Preparing for the sacrament, I just want to close today with these Christian questions and their answers. I often do this at Maundy Thursday as well as an examination before receiving the sacrament. Let's read through these together. I'm going to read the question, and then we'll all respond with the answers provided for us, okay? Number one. Do you believe that you are a sinner? Yes, I believe it. I am a sinner. How do you know this? From the Ten Commandments, which I have not kept. Are you sorry for your sins? Yes, I am sorry that I have sinned against God. What have you deserved from God because of your sins? His wrath and displeasure, temporal death, and eternal damnation. See Romans 6, verses 21 and 23. Do you hope to be saved? Yes, that is my hope. In whom then do you trust? In my dear Lord Jesus Christ. Who is Christ? The Son of God, true God and man. How many gods are there? Only one, but there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What has Christ done for you that you trust in him? He died for me and shed his blood for me on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. Did the Father also die for you? He did not. The Father is God only, as is the Holy Spirit. But the Son is both true God and true man. He died for me and shed his blood for me. How do you know this? From the Holy Gospel, from the words instituting the sacrament, and by his body and blood given me as a pledge in the sacrament. What are the words of institution? Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." Do you believe then that the true body and blood of Christ are in the sacrament? Yes, I believe it. What convinces you to believe this? The word of Christ. Take, eat, this is my body. Drink of it, all of you. This is my blood. What should we do when we eat his body and drink his blood and in this way receive his pledge? We should remember and proclaim his death and the shedding of his blood as he taught us. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. Why should we remember and proclaim his death? First, so that we may learn to believe that no creature could make satisfaction for our sins. Only Christ, true God and man, could do that. Second, so we may learn to be horrified by our sins and to regard them as very serious. Third, so we may find joy and comfort in Christ alone and through faith in him be saved. What motivated Christ to die and make full atonement for your sins? his great love for his Father and for me and other sinners. That is written in John 14, Romans 5, Galatians 2, and Ephesians 5. Finally, why do you wish to go to the sacrament? That I may learn to believe that Christ, out of great love, died for my sin, and also learn from him to love God and my neighbor. What should admonish and encourage a Christian to receive the sacrament frequently? First, both the command and the promise of Christ the Lord. Second, his own pressing need, because of which the command, encouragement, and promise are given. But what should you do if you are not aware of this need and have no hunger and thirst for the sacrament? To such a person, no better advice can be given than this. First, he should touch his body to see if he still has flesh and blood. Then he should believe what the Scriptures say of it in Galatians 5 and Romans 7. Second, he should look around to see whether he is still in the world and remember that there will be no lack of sin and trouble, as the Scriptures say in John 15-16 and in 1 John 2 and 5. Third, he will certainly have the devil also around him, who with his lying and murdering day and night will let him have no peace, within or without, as the Scriptures picture him in John 8 and 16, 1 Peter 5, Ephesians 6, and 2 Timothy 2. All right, those are the questions and answers. Don't have to read them aloud, but revisiting those from time to time is quite handy. I do that myself, especially that last little bit. You know, are you still flesh and blood? Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Still something there? Are you still in the world? Take a look around. Yeah, okay, I'm still in the world. Do you believe the devil's out there? I know that modern people don't believe in the devil so much, which has been to his advantage. Usual Suspects, anybody? No one's seen The Usual Suspects? Okay, your homework this week is to go find The Usual Suspects. The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. Yeah, great movie. I won't give out the ending because it's got a great twist ending. Don't look it up on Google. Spoilers. No spoilers. All right, generosity. We're at 11:32. Give your offerings. We'll talk about that some other time as well. We depend on your offerings to continue the mission of Christ. All right. Thank you. Well, we could still worship in the dark if we absolutely had to. But it is nice having light. So keeps the sound system working. Did it sound better this week? I did a lot of tuning this week. I was fidgeting, so we're getting there. Yeah. Did I? We're on the edge of feedback. Live stream it goes through the same, but it's regulated much differently than the speakers. We have a very live building, which means the sound bounces all over the place. And if it bounces from the speaker into a microphone, back into the speaker, back into a microphone, that's feedback. And it just builds and builds, and then that's when everyone... Yeah. It could be low, middle, or high. So I spend a lot of time in that church, when you all are not there, trying to get it as loud and crisp as I can without feedback. And it is a battle. So if anyone would like some lessons, I really don't know what I'm doing that much, but you're welcome to come up and fiddle with graphic EQs with me. Anybody? Volunteers? Anybody? I'd love to have someone manning the sound during the service. All right. All right, let us close with a prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the teaching that you have given to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, for the summary of faith that is found in our catechism. We thank you for walking us through the basics of the faith over these past several weeks. We ask that it would be a strengthening to all of our participants, especially to Robert as he prepares for his confirmation and reception and fellowship here at St. John's. We ask that you would bless him and his family and all of the members here at St. John's, especially during this most holy week, as we would prepare to walk with you the way of the cross and to rejoice in the resurrection this coming Easter. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. All right, Saturday at 7, Easter Vigil. This is the best kind of test because they give you the answers. They're kind of similar. Mm-hmm.
And when you have a younger confirmant, are they to remember the answers?
No.
No. You give them something to read. To
I print it all in the bulletin.
For them too.
The yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, the younger ones?
Yeah.
Yeah, they get.
I remember we had the.
I know.
Yeah. I remember still saying them.
I found out, though, that private examination is actually more intimidating than public. We had in my first congregation, there was a girl. She was adopted from the Ukraine, but she was like one or something or two. So she had a very American accent. Until she came in for examination, she was so nervous. You could hear this like Russian accent coming out. Because she was like literally shaking. So I'm like, calm down. We're not going to.
It's okay.
I yeah. Okay. I don't know how many people we're going to have. We had 8 last year at Sunrise.
Okay.
And I don't know if there will be a ton of people coming early.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, we could think about doing that.